in it this week. We've been thinking about in the secular realm of Valentine's, which is supposedly love, and a concept occurred to me that really most of the people that are observing the Valentine's don't have a clue what love is. And one of the things that as we look into Scripture and see what love is, I can tell you, having done this for almost 60 years, 55 years, I keep looking into Scripture, the manifold depth of what God's love is still amazes me. And we heard it in a couple songs, and I still am learning and experiencing nuances of it. And so I think any of us here, it behooves us to look into that. And so if you'll turn to 1 John, the fourth chapter, I'm going to start there. And then we're going to go to a rarely, in Baptist circles, a passage that is rarely covered, and that's in John, the 13th chapter, the washing of feet. And the reason for that, we're going to go there for three reasons, one of which is mostly mistaught by Pentecostals. And in fact, people today are still washing feet as taking it literally, not literally, and I'll explain that later. And also we want to see some things that Christ or Jesus the night before he died tells us about love. But I want to, you know, one of the things and some certain relatives I have always, when I'm around them, and it amazes me that they say stuff like, well, I just want to be, people in the church just love Jesus. They just need, and they when they try to describe the Christian life, they say, well, that person loves Jesus. He's got a heart for Jesus. And I wonder about that sometimes because in my Bible, it basically says, you can't directly love Jesus. You can't directly love God. What are you going to do? Sit in a corner in a lotus position and that's loving God? No, there's something more to loving God than they think. So if you look at 1 John, we'll look here and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. 1 John, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the seventh verse. This tells us an example of love. This is the Father's love for us. Beloved, I'm in 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love, and then you have in the King James, is of God. There's a preposition there that has a preposition of source, an ek. It means as to source is from God. So that of means from God. So love is from God, 1 John 4:7. And everyone that loveth is born out of God. Now, this tells you what I just said in the introduction. Only Christians can love this kind of love. That's what it says. I didn't make this up. It says, and everyone that loveth God is born out of God as source. And back in the third chapter, in the 10th verse, John and the Holy Spirit tells us there's two spiritual families. And here he's coming back to that concept of the two spiritual families. Only the spiritual family of God is able to use this kind of love. We'll get into it a little bit more. And the last part of the verse has a very interesting phrase. And only those, it goes back to that are born out of God, can experientially know the God. And that's talking about God the Father. He that loveth not doesn't experientially know God. For God is love. Now in the King James and in English, you got a problem here. Because if it just means God is love, then that's all God is. But in the original language, when it's anarthrous like this, it means God is as to quality love. That means he can have other qualities. But he is as to quality love. And that's one thing that's hard for a lot of people to understand. No matter what you read about what God's doing in Scripture, there's always somewhere embedded love. He is never without love. So God is as to quality love. It doesn't mean love is God. Do you see what I'm doing here? You go out here and most people will say, or they'll turn that little phrase around and they'll think in their own mind, whether articulated or not, that love is God. No, it doesn't say that. It says God has a quality or is as to a quality of love. Verse 9, in this love, verse 8, it was made plain the love belonging to God towards us. Now, the us there, if you go back to the first chapter, is Christians. So God made plain his love towards us because that God, and there's an article there, so this is God the Father, and we know that because of the next phrase, sent at a point, or sent in the past with present results, his unique Son into the world that we might live through, not through him, through Christ. Herein, now you don't see this in the King James, because now you have an article, herein is love, the previously mentioned love. So what is one example that a Christian can look at in Scripture and see what love means? Well, this passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, tell us that one example we can look at is the Father sent his Son. Now, that's not the kind of love most people are going to have gushy-gushy like those flowers I bought my wife over there on that table. That's a different kind of love, although that can be involved in this. This kind of love sent his Son in the realm of his humanity to die in the ignoble death of the cross. And that's love. So love isn't always candies and flour. Flowers and candy, not candies and flour. Okay. Because I wasn't reading from a verse, so I didn't get it accurate. Herein is the previously mentioned love, verse 10. Not that we loved in the past with present results God, but that he at a point in time loved us, and he sent his Son. Now there you're starting to get the idea that love always has action. So let's set it up, and we're going to go back to the 13th chapter of John to show it. Love is an attitude that precipitates an action. In this passage where he says plainly manifest or plainly seen in verse 9, that means that it could only be seen by the action. If we didn't see, and we see it with our belief system by the Holy Spirit, that God the Father sent his unique kind of Son to die for our sins, if we didn't see that in the realm of our new heart, then we wouldn't know what God's attitude was when he did it, unless he told us. So what it's saying here, then, God the Father's attitude in sending his Son was love. That love was, that attitude of love was seen in an action. Get that? Because love always has action. We're going to see that back in the 13th chapter in just a minute. Herein is the previously mentioned love, verse 10, not that we loved God the Father, but that he at a point in time loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, you heard us say, and when we present the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we always say he died for our sins. And we never present the gospel for, this is a very important distinction. We never present the gospel for initial salvation to an unsaved person saying, he died for you. We always say exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, he died for your sins. However, here and in Romans, after we are saved, we can go back and say he died for us. You see the difference? After you're saved, and his propitiation of the cross work satisfaction of the cross work is applied to us personally, then he died for us. He died for the sins of the world, but it's only applied to the family of God. So only Christians, after you're a Christian, can you say he died for us. Got it? An unsaved person can't say that. That's a distinction. Got a little off the track here, but that's a distinction in Scripture. So what we're seeing here is we got one example of what love is. And that love is not a kind of what we would say in human parlay, a harsh decision to send somebody to their death. That's a harsh decision. But God the Father did it in love. Now, if you look down at the 20th verse, these two things I'm going to show you from 1 John are completely out of whack from what is taught by love in most churches. But I forgot to do something. Before we look at how we love God, Let's look to the God that we're to love. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we would ask that as we continue to look into it, that we see those things that you have for us. And we realize that most of us have heard this before, but we also realize we need to keep hearing it and keep it in the forefront of our minds, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So in verse 19 of the fourth chapter of John, you have a mistranslation. And I foolishly, one time I was studying, I whited it out. So I can't remember what it says in the bad translation. I just whited it out. But I think it says in the King James, verse 19, we love him. Well, the hymn shouldn't be there. So I took some white out and put it on my Bible. And now I don't know what the wrong translation is, but I'm pretty sure that's what it is. But I'm going to read it the way it should be. We love because he, now this would be God the Father, first loved us. Now, how did God the Father first love us? Well, that was in the previous passage, by sending his Son. If a man should happen to say, verse 19, chapter, or verse 20, chapter 4, 1 John, if a man should happen to say, I love thee, God, and here it's talking about God the Father. So, let's go back to the shirt-tail relatives I was talking about. Well, he loves Jesus, and to a lot of people in Christendom, when they say that about a quote Christian, they're saying they're living a Christian life. He loves Jesus. Well, how does he do that? Raise his hand when he sings songs? Feel the Spirit when they sing songs? I don't know. Knowing these people, that's how. But let's read the rest of the verse, and it tells us how we can love God the Father. I'll show you how to love Christ in just a minute. Now, what I'm going to show you in this verse, and what I'm trying to fight against by this verse and the next verse, is... well, Do you see God in here? Can you go grab him and give him a hug? That's theoretically what some people think they can do. And what this verse says is you can't directly love God because he's not tangible to us. If a man should happen to say, verse 20, I love thee God, God the Father, and lacks a divine quality of love for his brother. Now remember in this context, in chapter 2, if I remember right, at least 4 or 5 times he talks about the new commandment. We're going to get to that in chapter 13 of John. And in chapter 4, he's talked about it about 3 or 4 times. So I'm thinking in this context that the new commandment that he says, I give you not a new commandment, but I give the same one we had from the beginning, John 13, that you love one another. And he keeps repeating that commandment throughout here. So what he's saying here is if you're not fulfilling the new commandment, we'll get to that in a minute, and the word brother, let's remember this. In the Old Testament, brother meant either a blood brother or somebody in your tribe in some context, or if you're a Jew, or another Jew. In the New Testament, when it's used this way, the word brother means another Christian. Let me give you another example. In the Old Testament, what did neighbor mean? It meant another Jew, because you were supposed to kill all the people that weren't and not be near them. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, about the 5th chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit say neighbor now means another person in the body of Christ. So here, brother is talking about another believer. If a man should withdraw this and not apply the new commandment to another brother, that's what this missio, lack of love, is. Hateth his brother. It's a nonviolent hate. It's a withdrawal of love. If a man should happen to say, I am loving God, and he withdraws love from his brother, he is a liar. Oh. That means that people that say, I love Jesus, and yet they try to thwart other Christians in teaching the word, are they loving Jesus? What does this verse say? It says no. That's what it says. Is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, that's another Christian, whom he sees. So we can see a Christian. They're tangible to us. How can he love, if he loveth not the brother whom he sees, he cannot, you got how can. It really should be, he cannot love God whom he hath not seen. Now, the way to unlock this verse is, it says if you're not working to the benefit and the growth of another Christian, then you're not loving God. Well, the reverse would be true. If you are fulfilling the new commandment and loving other Christians, doing what is best for them in terms of their spiritual growth. Now, best for them might not be peachy creamy. It might be telling them they're wrong. Or they're associating with the wrong people, or they have the wrong attitude, or it might be pointing to them, this is what you should do. It might not be nice. It might not be flowers and candy. But if you are loving the brethren, the converse is true here, then you're loving God. So we can't just go grab God and give him a good big old hug. But we can love other Christians, and we can spiritually hug them. And that's loving God. Now, if you'll turn back to John, the 13th chapter, I wanted to cover a section. This is really where I wanted to go, but I thought we needed some background before we go here. Now, there's three reasons, at least, that I want to do this section. One of which is it's mistaught. Now, I'm going to use two terms, but one of which is a made-up term, so I have to define it. Literal interpretation, which we believe in, means that we want to interpret Scripture to the exact concepts that are being spoken about by the writer and by God. In other words, we want to see exactly what God is communicating. Literalists want to go here and they'll say, well, it says washing, you got to wash. Now, here's where I'm going. As a literal interpretation, not a literal, which is a made-up word, but as a literal interpretation, we want to see what's communicated here. Now, let me give you an example. If we'll get there in a minute. If Christ says, I'm talking in a parable, then obviously the parable is a figure of speech. Look at verse 7 in the 13th chapter. Jesus answered and said, we'll get to this in a minute in context, what I am doing, I'm in John 13:7, you do not intellectually know. Now, do you see the temporal word there? Now, chronon. Now, what he's saying here is you don't know, you don't have a clue of what is being represented here. Now, when we get into this context, we can see he's washing their feet. Did they know he was washing their feet? Yes. But he says, you don't know what I'm doing. So what does that mean in communication? It means he was symbolizing something beyond washing, doesn't it? So when we go back in this context, if I say, Jeff, I didn't like the way you ate dinner. You ate like a pig. The one thing I know is Jeff isn't a pig. I might talk about his volume or the style in what he ate, but I know he's not a pig. So when Christ says that you don't know what I'm doing, the one thing we know is he's not telling them to wash each other's feet. Got it? Now, we just got rid of almost every Pentecostal church and their interpretation of this section. And if you have any experience with that, you know I'm right. I know some Romanian Pentecostals, and we got into it real heavy about this about 2 years ago, about what they have a thing. I think they do it on the calendar where they actually wash feet. Well, before we get into the 13th chapter, I want to say that in this community or in this historical context, what they did, they didn't have a 2.5 bath house. Nobody had a bath in the house. Most of them didn't have plumbing. They went to the public bath. And coming home, what got dirty when they were walking in dust with sandals? Their feet. So the one thing that wasn't clean on them when they came in the house with the feet. So it was a normal custom. When you came here today, those that had coats, somebody said, may I take your coat? That's the custom. that would be analogous to somebody washing their feet in the Orient here. So now, but we know the one thing, we read verse 7, we'll get back to that. But we know the one thing Jesus is saying here is not to wash your feet, because he's symbolizing something else. That's called a figure of speech. That's literal interpretation. If you think he's telling you to wash your feet and don't see the symbolization, then you are a letterist, which is a made-up word, means that you have to take each letter instead of the meaning. Okay, verse 1, chapter 13. And what I'm going to tell you is you're going to see four facets or more of what love is. And he is going to demonstrate it. I should mention something else to understand this. If you go down to the 31st verse of the 13th chapter, you see that, therefore, when he was gone, the he there is Judas. So the first part of the chapter, when the washing of the feet takes place, Judas is there. Got it? So that's why he doesn't tell him what he's doing there. He's not going to explain what he's doing until after Judas leaves. Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here and go back to the 13th chapter. I think it's the 13th. It's on the left-hand side of the page. Yeah, the 13th chapter of Matthew. And I want to show you something. Most people think that during, this is some of the stuff we'll be dealing with on Tuesday nights. I know you've heard, if you've been in churches as many as I have, you've heard somebody get up there and preach and say, well, Christ talked in parables to make things easier. And so I'm going to give you an allegory to make things easier. Did they read this, these two verses I'm going to read to you? Let me read this. Verse 11, the 13th chapter, 10th verse, the 13th chapter of Matthew. And the disciples came. These disciples are the ones that were close to him, and said to Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Verse 11. And he answered and said unto the disciples, not to the whole group, because this is why I'm speaking in parables, because it is given to you, that's the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them, all the non-disciples, it is not given. For whatsoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So spiritual truth is only to those that are close to him. Verse 12, 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither can they put it together. So Jesus is speaking in parables, so that the majority don't have a clue what he's doing. Now let's go back to the 13th chapter. One of the reasons, there's multiple, that Jesus is speaking in symbolic, going to speak and show in symbolic language, or not symbolic action, what love is here, and not come out and delineate it until after Judas is gone, is why. This is only for those that are close to him, and this is pre-history, looking forward to Pentecost to the Christians, and Judas wasn't going to be there as a Christian. So what I'm telling you up until verse 31 is not explained until verse 34, because Judas is still there. Just like the parables were to keep the normal people from not hearing really what he was saying. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is Jesus partook of the Passover a day early, because he knew he was going to die on the day of the Passover. We might get into that on Easter, depending on what else we got going. When Jesus knew the hour had come, there's two technical terms that right before his death. Hour has to do with the fact that he is going to be delivered unto the man. And the cup has to do that he was going to face death in the realm of his humanity without revelation in the realm of his humanity that he would have soon resurrection. The hour has come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end. So Jesus loved his own. So now we know, based on how John, about probably 60 years later, 50 to 60 years later, is recording the history of the upper room. He goes back, and now John understood that this whole action here had to do with love, and that's why he uses the phrase that Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world. Now remember, over in the 15th chapter, he's going to say, you're now in the world, but you're going to be out of the world up to the end. And the supper ended. That's the Passover, the Last Supper. The devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had... Now, this is talking in the realm of his humanity. I want to be very careful here. In the realm of his humanity, God the Son knew everything back before Adam, back before Lucifer was created, and knows clear to the end all at the same time and keeps them separate. But in the realm of his humanity, he had to have revelation as to what was going to occur. And this is very important. If in the realm of his humanity, he knew exactly, well, I'm only going to be dead in the realm of my humanity for 3 days, it wouldn't have been that big a deal. But it was a very sacrificial act of obedience to go to death, not knowing that there would be a soon resurrection. That's in Psalm 22 and 16. Jesus, knowing, so this is talking about in the realm of his humanity, that the Father had given all things to his hand, and that he was to come from God and to be going to God. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, already I want you to see, you saw the concept of love back in verse 1. Now I want you to see that it's action. So let's be very clear. Love is an attitude that precipitates in action. It's not sitting in a corner humming Swanee River. Let me give you an example. I could, if I wasn't married, I could easily be a recluse and just live in a cabin up in the hills somewhere and never see anybody and never get lonesome or bored. That's an unusual, you could say, quirk of mine. But I could not fulfill the new commandment, so it would be a sin for me to do that, because there would be no Christians to interact with. Another way I put it one time, everybody's going to win the lottery or have a rich uncle. I said, if I had a rich uncle and gave me 100 acres, which would be a dream come true, out in the middle of nowhere, and it wasn't near a church, I couldn't go. I couldn't go live on it, because there'd be no Christians there. After that, he'd poured the water into the basin. So action is important because it comes from the attitude of love. You cannot have love without action. That's what this whole activity is going to prove. And to wipe them with a towel wherein he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, we sometimes laugh at Peter because he had kind of a big mouth. But you know, Peter was only saying what all the rest of them were thinking about. So the next time I say something you don't like, it's, you were thinking it. You just didn't say it. Okay. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing, you don't intellectually know. Now there's a temporal word there. Chronon is there, isn't it? Now? Oh, you have the interlinear. Is it chronon there? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to punch anybody. I'm just doing that from memory. I looked up so many verses, I can't remember. But I'm pretty sure it's there, because that's what usually noun is, chronon. It comes from chronos, which is chronological, we get in English. That's that term. But thou shall in the future experientially know. So he said, you don't have a clue what I'm doing now. But in the future, you'll not only know intellectually what I'm doing, but you'll experience it, because you'll be knowing it too. Got it? That's a very important verse. Verse 8, Peter said to him, thou shalt into the age not wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I wash you not, then you are no part with me. And what he's saying is that I'm going to wash your feet, Peter, because it's necessary that you be included in what I'm symbolizing here. So it's very important that it's a symbolization here. And Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, if it's good, it's got to, what if one piece of candy is good, three or four are better. But what would happen if he washed his hands and his head too? It would go beyond the symbology that we see in verse 7. Remember? He's symbolizing something. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed. Now this is actually a change in the word. We won't bathe. Need not to save to wash his feet, but is clean. Every whit you are clean, but not all. Now, why is he saying not all? Now, this word all is so important in Scripture, and most people don't get it. Why would it not be all there that are good? He's going to wash everybody that's there, all 12. But he says, not all 12 of you are going to be clean. Well, I already told you. He tells you in the next verse, next two verses. Why? Because Judas was still there. So he's washing all 12 of them's feet. If my math are correct, that's 24 feet. But two of them, the symbology won't work. Now his feet will literally be clean, but they won't be symbolically clean. Got it? Verse 11. And he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now they were physically clean when he washed Judas's feet. I want to say that again. But Judas, the symbology that is being indicated by washing the feet would not apply to Judas. Isn't that interesting? I should tell you there's a change in the word wash there, but we won't spend the time. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and set them down, he said unto them, do you experientially know what I have done to you? And what's the answer? What's the answer to verse 12 according to verse 7? Not a clue. They didn't have a clue of what he was saying. You call me master or teacher and Lord or one in authority, and you say what you say is fitting, for that I am. If I then be your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, what is he saying? You literally wash one another's feet, or to be like me and to service one another? We'll see that in just a minute. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent, and this is that is sent as an apostle, greater than him that sent you, him. Now, what he's saying later, and this is when Paul delineates the same thing. If you'll keep your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians 12, this should kind of sound very similar in context. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we see here that in the 14th verse, in the 12th and 13th verses, both very powerful verses, and we don't usually get to the 14th verse, for the body is not one member, but many members. And so in the body of Christ, and over in verse 23, what it's saying is that even though there's an appearance of some parts of the body being more attractive than the others, not one part of that body is greater in the union of that body. And if you take out one part, that body is not complete. And so when we get down in the context, in verse 21, you have 21, you have, for the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now in verse 23, you could say that the eye is a more important part of the body than the hand. But it doesn't work that way in the analogy or the extended metaphor that describes the church. What it's saying is not one member of the church can say they're more important than the other member of the church, whether it be the church from Pentecost to the rapture or the local expression of the church. And what do we see? I'll give you an example of people that see differences in the church. I've been in churches where like a lawyer gets involved, and so they put him in the deacon board, and all of a sudden, because he's a lawyer, he knows more about the Constitution. And lots of times if you want to know what the word lawyer meant in the regarding the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, lawyer meant a way to figure out how to get around the law. That's really what it meant. That's why Christ is in Matthew 22 calls them scribes and Pharisees, and he calls the scribes and the lawyers, he calls them whitewashed graves because they were subterfusing the law. And so when you in the body of Christ, there's no differences. And I'll tell you another one. If you see any kind of denomination where the pastor has a turned around collar, what are they doing? They're making a difference between the priest and the laity, and they don't realize that every Christian is a priest. You know, the Catholic Church, not to just pick on one of them, but years ago, they and still today, they have this big confusion about, can women be priests? Well, if you're a Christian and you read the cotton picking a New Testament, you know every one of them is, if they're a Christian. There's no problem. So there's a difference between priesthood and the gift of pastor teacher. And if you understand that, then there's no difference between the laity and the congregation. Now, this next verse, I'm going to have to tell you, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12 overwhelms me every time I read it. I'm telling you, it overwhelms me. Remember, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, listen to this, this is an ellipsis, can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, if you'll just keep that concept in mind, turn to Ephesians 4:15. Who's the head? Who's the head? Now, I always picture myself as being part of the foot. Now, we're each a part of a part. We're not, you can't say you're the big toe, but I always picture myself as being the bunion on the foot. And you know what that verse says? If you'd look over at first Ephesians 4:15, but speaking really truthing it by love, you may grow up into him. This is a packed verse in all the previously mentioned things. Now it should be a capital who, capital W, is the head, even Christ. Back over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. I lost my place here. I know it's 23. 1 Corinthians 12, 23. Last part of the verse. Nor can the head, that would be Christ, I'm just going to make this very personal to me, say to Rich Schaefer, the bunion, the part of the bunion on the right toe of the foot, I have no need of you. So as a Christian, I can't logically ever try to act. I'll do it in my sin nature, but in the realm of my new nature, I can't ever logically try to act independent of the head. But you know what that verse also says? The head has a need of me. Wow. Do you see how precious that is? It's a symbiotic relationship. God, the Son, in the realm of his humanity, died on the cross and paid for my sins and was buried and rose again. And in that process, he has decided that he wanted to be tied to me and every Christian in such a way that I was interdependent on him. And he what? He was dependent on me. Why? Because how can you be a captain without anybody to captain? How can you be a chief without any engines? And he needs me to be part of that body. And you, if you're a saved person. Now let's go back to John 13. So what Jesus here then, as we get down to verse 34, now let's go back and review. In verse 31, 32, let's go back to 30, verse 30 of the 13th chapter. Then he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone, and it's talking about Judas Iscariot, verse 29. So now Jesus can reveal what he was symbolizing by washing the feet, because Judas is gone. Remember back in Matthew 13, we also have it in Matthew 20, they came to him privately and said, what are you talking about, this leavened bread? In the 13th chapter, they're saying, why are you talking about parables? And you know what he does? He of the seven parables in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus personally interprets what every one of them symbolizes, except for except for one, the pearl. He tells them exactly what it means. Why? Because he wasn't talking to the whole group. He was just talking to those that were close to him. Now, after Judas leaves, the one that is not included in the word all, Jesus says something, and he interprets what he did. Verse 34, now in the New Testament, there's two primary words used for new. This word means new in quality. A new in quality commandment I am giving to you, that you should love one another. Now, the should here, you have a problem with it, subjunctive in the English. It doesn't mean you had auto. It means that it really is used like a future. In the future, because what's in doubt is not that they're going to do it. What's in doubt is when they're going to do it. It's a futuristic subjunctive present, so that you should love one another. Now, how are they to love one another? As I loved you. Well, how did they know that they were loved by him? He just washed their feet. And by washing his feet, he said that the head needs the body, and the body needs the head. Now, he said a lot of other things in symbolic action. He said that love was an action, didn't he? Because he washed the feet. He said that love is to other Christians, because he washed the feet of Judas, but Judas wasn't included in the one that was going to be, it wasn't going to apply to him because he wasn't going to be clean, back in verse 11. He was clean physically, but he wouldn't be clean at Pentecost. In case you haven't had that doctrine, Judas was unsaved, and the reason we know he was unsaved is because Satan entered into him. And Satan cannot possess or enter into a child of God, either in the Old Testament or New Testament. And he hung himself as a result of it. After Satan left him, what did I do? And then he hung himself. A new and quality commandment I am giving to you, that you should love one another as I loved you, as demonstrated in washing your feet. Not that you wash your feet, but that you're interactive. Got it? The new commandment is interactive. Love one another. And by one another, it does not mean the world. Now, I got into a big argument with a preacher one time. And it might still be going on. I just don't know it. Got in a big argument because the preacher kept saying, you cannot love carnal Christians. It does not say that. You see over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, in the first verse, if you see a Christian start to be carnal, you're to go tell them and get it right. You're to rebuke them by Scripture. Now, let's be very careful. I never rebuke anybody. I never, ever can do that. But I can read a verse that does. I can admonish somebody with a verse. I can't do it direct. If I did, I don't like the way you carried that jar in here and broke it. That's just my advice. But if I have a verse, I can admonish from Scripture. That's why it says all Scripture does that. We don't do that directly. We do it with Scripture. And love of a Christian that's carnal is telling them to get it right from Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that at all. So I'm telling you, we can love. No, I didn't say. You didn't hear me say enable a carnal Christian. And that's very hard in a family relationship. One of the hardest things, and I'm talking to parents here, one of the hardest things for a parent to do is to love their children with a divine quality of love when they do wrong and not enable that carnal behavior. You rebuke it from Scripture, not just because it gets on your nerves. But Scripture says it's wrong, it's wrong, wrong is wrong, and right is right, and wrong, right don't wrong nobody. I don't know what verse that is, but it should be there. A new commandment I am giving unto you, that you be loving, should be loving one another, as I just showed you that you showed you as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, now you have a very poor translation. You see that word all? It doesn't mean all men. What did all mean back in verse 10? All the 12. But really, all the 12 really meant 11 because it didn't include Judas, right? So here you have an idiom. The verb in the original language, the verb has an embedded subject. You have it in Spanish too. If you say hablas español, what you're saying is you familiar you, do you speak Spanish? You don't have to say the you. It's embedded in the verb. Well, that's what you have here. By this, you all, and the all is in the experientially know, you all, in the, so that makes it a third person plural. You all, I'm interpreting this for you. You all so shall experientially know that you are my disciples. Now, I want to be very clear with the word disciple. And you can go to Strong's Concordance and see if I'm right. The word disciples not used after Matthew 28 in this way. There are 6 to 8, maybe even 10 different forms of discipleship. It just means learner after Matthew 28. We can't be a disciple like these people were. Well, can you heal people? No. Well, I thought just the apostles did that. Well, if you read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen, who was not an apostle, he was healing people. Be careful. For this you all, you 11, shall in experientially know that you are my disciples. Now, this is a conditional if. How do you experientially know you're, at this point, a disciple of Christ? If you should happen to love, and it really should mean amongst one another. The end there is amongst one another. So after Pentecost, and it took John apparently 30 years to figure this out. But by the time he writes 1 John, and which is 60 years later, and writes the Epistle of John or the Gospel of John, which, if my memory serves me correct, was 50 years after the fact, he looks back and he says, "Yeah. Now that I want what's best for other Christians, and I'm always trying to." My primary focus is to do what's best for other Christians. Yeah, I understand. I experientially know that love that he's talking about. He's not saying wash the feet. He's not saying wash the feet. Let me give you a couple of specific examples. If you go to Romans, the 12th chapter, really, Paul doesn't call it the new commandment. But here, I'm not going to do it all. But here in verses 9 through 16, you have what Paul and the Holy Spirit call the law of Christ over in Galatians. I'm looking up like that to access my visual memory. Galatians, the 6th chapter, about the 3rd or 4th verse. Here he just describes it. And I'm just going to read this because this is a really very nice section. And I want to explain a couple passages of it. Romans, the 12th chapter, and then 9th verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is malignantly evil. Cleave to that which makes you happy. Be kindly affectionate one to another with affection. In love, preferring one another. last part of verse 10, what did Jesus say in the upper room? Love one another. He's telling the leaven to love one another. Did you notice that, and we pointed this out several times, Judas wasn't there? Could he have said, love one another, with Judas still there? No. And this verse reiterates that when it says, preferring one another. That's other Christians. Not slothful in zeal in the spirit, rejoicing in the hope, patient in tribulation. That we find that over in the third chapter, that tribulation brings patience. Continuing instant in worship, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, if you look on websites, most churches that have a website, most, not all, somewhere have a food bank or have this. What does this say? Does it say to the community? Does it say to the world? No, it says to the saints. Now, that's another thing. Necessity here. I don't know my literature, but I think there's a Mary Poppins or something that says the bare necessities. That's this word here. The bare. Is it Mary Poppins? This Jungle. What? Jungle Book. Oh, Jungle Book.
With the bear.
I heard it in the background somewhere, but I sure never watched that thing. But what is this word, the bare necessities. In other words, if you see a Christian who doesn't have enough food and raiment to get to the next day, it's your job to get, and you have a little extra to give them food and raiment to get to the next day. That's this word. It's not that they have a smartphone and they get to keep their three-bedroom house with two baths. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about bare necessities. Sorry, I missed the illustration. And this word for distributing is share in common. That's the same word that we have at the Lordian table, share in common. Share in common the bare necessities of saints, given to hospitality or being friendly. Well spoken to them which persecute you, speak well and curse not. Now, this is talking about in the assembly. And you've heard Pastor Owen and I many times say, we're not going to say political things in here. Now, if you ask me, I'm out here mowing my lawn, and you ask me about a certain political guy, I'll tell you what a skunk he is. But in the pulpit, I will not be specific on politics unless something's going against the grain of Scripture, and I'll just teach the Scripture, and you figure it out. We're not going to talk about those people in the church because, you know what, I could go in here and I could hack on almost every public official today, tell you what scoundrels they are. And what am I not doing when I'm doing that? I'm not teaching the word. Teach the word and people can figure that out on their own. And if they haven't made a difference between Christians and unsaved people, which is synonymous with being a politician, then they haven't figured it out. Speak well of them that persecute you, and speak well and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now, in the body of Christ, this is a very important thing. These churches that are going astray, we have churches that we dearly like some of the people, and they're starting to twinkle and go. It hurts. I want them to get it right. And when you weep with somebody that weeps, it would look different for different gifts. Depending on what, it doesn't mean that you go there and they're bawling their head out and you go and bawl with them. It means you're there for them and they know you're there for them. I had another relative call me recently, and Lord knows I do not have, and I think this is an understatement, the gift of showing mercy. I just don't have it. I'm more a suck it up kind of person. And I had a relative call me, and I just happened to mention a couple verses and said, well, you know, you go through that stuff. And when we go through physical pain, according to the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that Paul says that Christ told him three times that his grace was sufficient. And when we realize that the grace that comes from the head is sufficient, that in that passage, Paul says that the more pain we're in, the better it is for us to focus on the fact that we're just here temporarily, that we're going to be out of here pretty soon. but his grace is sufficient. And I've been saying that for years. And she said, oh, it just made her so comforted her to talk like it. Well, I got thinking, that wasn't me that comforted her. It was the Holy Spirit. I just gave her the verse. And so it's going to look different for different people. But there are people that have the gift of showing mercy that can, you just know that they're there for you. Or other gifts that are just, you just know they're there for. It's not that you have to go and lay down on the ground and beat the ground and cry lots of tears. It's that you're there for. Weep with them that weep in the body of Christ. Be of the same frame of mind to the one to one another. Be prudent, not high things, but condescend to them that are lowly. Now, what we tried to show you from Scripture, and I thought we'd shown you, is if you look at John the 13th chapter, there's at least four things that Jesus is saying about love. One is that it is an action, or it is seen in activity, is plainly seen. Two is that it is reciprocal, that it's one to another. Now, one way for you to gauge, and I've tried to do this in my life because I understand Scripture, if you do something and you look for the person to say thank you, or you're looking for acknowledgement, that's not the divine quality of love. Because if you need acknowledgement, then you're not doing it by the Holy Spirit. If you do it out of this kind of love, it doesn't have to be acknowledged except by the Savior and by God the Father. So this kind of love is the attitude in which we do it. Now, it has to be directed in another Christian, because you can't direct it at God the Son and God the Father. It has to be directed in another Christian. And if you direct it in another Christian, then the Father says, oh, he's loving me because he's doing what I told him to do. And I want to repeat again, and then I forgot to show you how you love the Son. I want to repeat again that this love is seen in action, and it's to other Christians, not to Judas who left, not to those that are the world. I forgot to use a verse, and we'll close with this. If you'll turn to James, there's a textual problem here, but I spent some time looking this up, and it should be here. If not, it's here in context. And in James, the 1st chapter and the 12th verse, now we're keeping our person straight. You can't directly love the Father. How do you love the Father, according to 1 John? You love other Christians. Now I'm going to tell you, you can't directly love Jesus. Remember all these shirt-tail rallies I've heard and other Christians? Oh, he just loves Jesus. What does that mean? It kind of makes me think when they use the term Jesus, not Christ. But okay. Now, how do you love Christ? Verse 12. Happy is a man that endures. This is not patience. This is endure, hold up under, or really abide under, or abide under temptation. Because when he is tried, and this is the word approved, tried to see what's positive, he shall receive the crown of the quality of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that are loving him. So I can't directly love Christ. I can't directly love the Lord. But how do I prove to him that I love? If you said this about a Christian and you were using it scripturally, he loves the Lord. I know you've heard that term. Have you all heard that term? He loves the Lord. This is the verse that tells how they prove that you love the Lord. What does it say? Overcome temptation. A lot of Christians say they love the Lord, don't love the Lord, because it says they have to overcome temptation here. Now, the word Lord, the term Lord there, some took out of the manuscripts, in the Egyptian manuscripts, the Alexandrian, but I believe it should be there. And the concept is there if you go back to verse 1 anyway. But if you turn over to First Peter. If you understand that concept, you can start understanding some other verses. In First Peter, the 8th verse, is okay, let's go back to the 7th verse. Who's it talking about? Last two words, Jesus Christ, the God-man who died for our sins, who was buried and rose again the third day and is exalted and sits on high, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom, that's Jesus Christ, having not seen, you are loving. How would they, and putting this together with James 1:12, how are they loving him? By living a Christian life, overcoming the sin nature, overcoming temptation. In whom, though now you seeing him not, yet believing. Now, does that go hand in glove with Romans or Hebrews, the 12th chapter or 11th chapter in the first verse, that faith substantizes things not seen? So we don't see Christ. I know Reverend Moon did, and that's how, and the reason he knew that it was Christ when he saw him, because he looked just like his pictures, an Italian. And probably not circumcised. Yeah, okay. That reminded me of a story, and I'm sure that I know my dad did this, and I know Oren, when they went to see Da Vinci's in Italy, they saw Da Vinci's David, and both of them remarked that David wasn't circumcised, so that wasn't David. And so probably Reverend Moon didn't see Jesus. But anyway, whom not having not seen you, you are loving. In whom, though you seeing him not, yet believing. So we can believe in something we haven't seen. Well, that's you can't believe in stuff you do see. That's true. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full, having been glorified, unspeakable, obtaining the end of your the faith. Even salvation of your souls. So we're looking forward to that glorification. And the reason that it talks about believing in him is because we believe one of the things is believing in Christ. We believe that that our body will be like his eventually, not in the realm of his humanity. It'll be glorified. So here we have it, not Valentine's Day, but Christian love. And Christian love, and very succinctly, is an attitude that we will do whatever it takes to facilitate the spiritual growth of other Christians. If that means that they don't have enough food to get to the next day, we give them an apple to get to the next day so they can have spiritual growth. And it is seen in activity. If that means supporting them through communication to the Father, that's an activity. It doesn't have to be a food bank for unsaved people. In fact, that isn't this divine quality of love. If it means teaching him from Scripture to do good, that is loving the brethren. If it means showing them from Scripture that they're doing wrong, that is loving a brother. If it means rebuking them from Scripture because they're doing an ungodly activity, then we do that. And if it means not enabling deviant behavior, we do that. That's the hardest thing in a family to do. But that's the way it is. And I don't know if Richard can remember, but I used to tell my kids when they were young, I don't know if they remember this. Look, if you grow up and you murder somebody, I'm of the opinion that if I really think you murdered them, I'm not hiring the lawyer, but I'll turn the switch on the electric chair for you. That's how much I believe in not enabling a family member. And I mean it. It's tough, but that's Scripture and that's love. And what's our example? The main example, we have many other examples of God, of Christ. Christ loved the Father by going to death, not knowing in the realm of his humanity that he'd get soon resurrected. God the Father loved us by killing, having his son killed. Wow. That doesn't sound like the love that the world has. It's not all flowers and candy. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these believers who want to grow in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.